our final lesson here in EOF. Thanks for persevering, guys. And yes, right. No pun intended there. I trust you've been encouraged. Once again, all these lessons are online. Some of you have been asking. And we have been going in a logical, sort of logical, theological sequence. So it's going to be no surprise that this is the final one. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Father, thank you for your grace. That it's new every day. Your mercies are new every morning. By your mercies, we are not consumed, Lord. We are taken care of. We are competently held in your hand and walked along through life, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the rain and just for the beauty of the day. I thank you that everyone that's made an effort to get here, and may you bless us now, Jesus, as we look into a wonderful topic, a great topic that gives us great traction for worship. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, let's get right into it. Grab your notes. Eternal preservation, lesson 8. Can Christians fall away? Meaning, can someone be a Christian and then not be a Christian? You hear this all the time. I can't even tell you. It seems like almost every other week I hear a testimony from someone. Well, I was a Christian when I was younger and so on, but I'm not one anymore. And so hopefully I find my way back, or I've been saved or rededicated my life 6 times or whatever it is. And so this is an important issue. Can Christians fall away? Let's jump right in. A definition there, what we mean by eternal preservation at the top of your notes there. And we'll start out with this definition, and then we'll defend it and support it from Scripture. Those who have been elect by the Father, effectually called through the Spirit, redeemed by the substitutionary death of Christ, and converted by repentance and faith in Christ, will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And only those who persevere until the end have been truly saved. Only those who persevere until the end have been truly saved. So when we're talking about eternal preservation or perseverance of the saints, as it's traditionally known, we're thinking of it in terms of everything we've studied so far: the sovereignty of God, the election of the church, congenital depravity, the atonement of sin for those who trust in the Lord, forgiveness, in other words, effectual call of the elect to salvation, and then the conversion of the elect, which we covered last week, of those effectually called by repentance and sin. Repentance of sin and faith, trusting in Christ. Can any of those things be undone, is the question we're going to be looking at. So we're answering the following questions, letter I there. Can a once saved individual lose their salvation? A very, very popular teaching in charismatic circles. This is you'll find this one of the common threads in charismatic theology, not in all, but in some, that someone can lose their salvation. Can someone become a Christian and no longer be one at some point? Can Christ lose someone who he has redeemed? Will Christ take back? The question is asking this: will Christ take back forgiveness he has once granted? In other words, this is all saying different facets of the same thing. Can an individual commit severe enough sin such that they lose their forgiveness? In other words, can Christ de-forgive you? Can Christ unforgive you? Can he grant you justification by faith, as we saw in Galatians, and then de-justify you? Can he pronounce you guiltless, innocent, righteous in heaven, and then say, I take that back? That's what we're asking here. In other words, Roman number 5, can individuals fall away from the faith so as to not enter heaven, but eternal punishment, who have been sovereignly chosen for salvation by God prior to creation, effectually called to put faith in Christ, redeemed from sin by the substitutionary atoning work of Christ, justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, and converted by repentance and faith in Christ. And I put all those things in there because those are all the things that make up salvation. Can those be undone? If you say yes, you're saying all of those things can be undone. Can the very work of God in a saved person be undone? So the biblical teaching, we're going to look at it from the point of the Trinity. The person, number one, we're going to look at it from the point of view of the person and work of God the Father in salvation. And my thesis is that he ensures, the Father's work ensures our eternal preservation. First, by his purpose. It's going to give a lot of verses here, as we've been doing in the study. I hope you've noticed one of the themes, one of the trends in the study is we're just trying to flood you with a lot of verses so that you know for sure these things are true from God's Word and not our own opinion. Romans 8:28. God, we see here just in general, he has his purposes for those he calls and loves. We're going to kind of build on all these. Not one verse will necessarily say everything about it. It'll say something about it, though. Ephesians 1:11, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we would be the first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. Can we be undone so that we would at some point not be the praise of his glory as far as the scheme of salvation goes? So his purposes, his sovereign power. Jude 24, now to him who is able, look at the statement, to keep you from stumbling. That doesn't mean from sin and at some point, well, that just means, you know, he'll keep me from sinning ever. No, in God's sovereign plan, we do sin. But to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, that's what it's talking about, the eternal scheme of things. 1 Peter 1:5, those of you, Peter says here, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. That word protected there. And then to be revealed in the last time. There is no such thing as someone who is once a Christian but not a Christian. Furthermore, the person and work of God the Father, in his love contributes to our eternal security. Look at Ephesians 1:4 and 5. He chose us in him. We studied this a few weeks ago before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. So can we ever be positionally unholy, positionally blameworthy before him? That's the question. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ. So adoption there, can he de-adopt us? Can he disown us from his family? Will God be known as an unfaithful father? These are the things we're saying. And furthermore, his relationship to the Son, John 17, all things, look what he says here, Jesus says, all things that are mine are yours, Jesus is saying to the Father, yours that are mine, I have been glorified in them. Speaking of his people, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. So, in some sense, in a very real sense, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is sort of a binding assurance that preserves our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as well. God the Son now, the person and work of the Son in salvation ensures our eternal preservation. His death. Therefore, there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can there be a time where that verse will, in some sense in our life, there can be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's what we're saying if we say that we can lose our salvation. Can we ever be at a state of under condemnation? Certainly we can be under God's displeasure. Displeasure is one thing. Condemnation is quite another. Justification by faith is what you're getting into here. Furthermore, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, notice that, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Look at the absolute language here. For all time. The Christ has secured us for all time. His resurrection, Romans 4:24 and 25, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited meaning righteousness, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. His resurrection ensures our security. His intercession, in other words, the sense in which the Son stands and pleads his wound in the judicial courts of heaven, as Satan, who is Satan, the word for Satan, his name also has the idea of the accuser. The accuser. He accuses us. Accuses us before the courts of heaven. However, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever. I like that. Forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, guess what? We have an advocate. An advocate with the Father. What does advocate mean? What does that mean? We have an advocate. What does that mean? Yeah. Someone who acts on behalf of another. Usually someone of greater power, authority, and of greater supremacy who stands in to sort of represent and work on behalf of someone of lesser power, authority, and so on. We have an advocate. If we still sin, guess what? Jesus Christ, and John puts that statement in there, the righteous, it's a strategic statement. Why? Because he's the righteous one that is our advocate. He not only is righteous himself, but has presented us righteous in himself so that he can effectually be our advocate no matter how fierce Satan's accusations get. We can't lose our salvation. His assurance is furthermore. John 5:24, truly Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You see that word eternal? Unending life. And there, and also, let me say another word Jesus says, and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. Passed, as in, he's not going back into it. He's not bouncing back and forth from death to life. He's out of it totally. I like that statement. Furthermore, his strength along with the Father, John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I like that right there. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never perish. Do you see that? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able. It's a matter of ability there. No one has the ability to snatch them out of the Father's hand, not even Satan. I and the Father are one. In the Greek word there for one, it means like a unit. It means like we're united. We're in unity. So the strength, you might also say, the relationship, the unity between the Father and the Son ensures our preservation. There's great hope here. I hope this is a means for you to have great hope as we struggle, guys. Letter C, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, furthermore, in salvation ensures our eternal preservation, his sealing. Ephesians 1:13, sealing ministry. In other words, it means marking out for his own, branded. And the idea there also, when Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the idea that God has sort of claimed us. He's made a legal claim. He's staked his claim on us so that judicially we're his by his act of justification, declaring us righteous through the death of Christ and regenerating us. And the Spirit is like, man, down payment is the language. It's also the word is used there of like an engagement ring, a betrothal. Is God going to de-engage us? No, he will not do so. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Look what it says. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Will God unseal us before the day of redemption? His indwelling, furthermore, John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Forever he's with you. If you lose your salvation, if you say that, well, I was once a Christian and not, then you have to say that the Holy Spirit is not with you forever, that he leaves you. And I know, well, Eric, in the Old Testament, there were places where the Holy Spirit left. Yes, absolutely, like with Saul and where David prays in Psalm 51, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But this is not under the New Covenant. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit, in many occasions in the Old Testament, was working to empower someone for an effectual special service, for example, to operate in, as King of Israel, to empower people for special services, to rule God's people and so on. The new covenant ministry of the Spirit, he has sealed us. He will be with us forever. It's a source of great joy and hope. His ministry of the Spirit, furthermore, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple? That he's abiding with you. He's in you forever. Of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. There's no layaway here. God's not going to take you back. Well, I don't want you anymore. I'm going to exchange you and get my money back. That will never happen. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Okay, so the Trinity, really, the work of the Trinity, our triune God, seals us and ensures we will not fall away. Furthermore, from a biblical point of view, eternal preservation is ensured based on the scope of salvation. Looking at salvation from beginning to end and everything in between. In other words, letter I, preserve Eternal preservation is sure based upon the nature of the change in the believer, namely his regeneration, justification, union with Christ, adoption and sanctification, plus being a joint heir with Christ. By change, I don't just mean you're conformed to the image of Christ, but the change of your status, the change of your practical righteousness as well, your positional and so on. These things ensure a believer's eternal security. Okay? A joint heir with Christ. I mean, can we be de-heired from Christ? Absolutely not. Letter I too, they're from God's perspective in salvation. He secures the final salvation of all true believers. He preserves. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As much as we struggle, as much as we fear God's displeasure and falling away, God is working in you to perfect it. It's based on His grace and His care for you as His elect and His bride for His Son. And not only from God's perspective, but from our perspective or our side of salvation, letter 3 there. We persevere by responding. Please take note of this too. So it's not passive. We are active, not in accomplishing, but as a sort of God's sovereign means of living out and testifying of the sure salvation He's bought for us. Number one there, we persevere by responding positively, of course, by the grace of God, we would say, to God's work in our lives, the Word of God, and the one another's, conviction of sin, and so on, even as God preserves us. And several passages here. Raise your hand if you have a question or don't understand this, please. So, I wouldn't go so far as to say, as well, we're sort of like co-workers with God, and He does 50%, and we do 50% to make sure that, like, you know, we're doing our part so that God is helped along by us to ensure our salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying more so God's sovereign means of us evidencing that our salvation is secured by Him and it's unshakable will be the means of grace and obedience and so on, though that certainly does fluctuate from time to time. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul says this, so then, my beloved, and you see this double-sided, two sides of the same coin here, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the basis of our working out our salvation is that God has first worked in us to effectually call us, and then is the means by which we have the strength and the desire, the ability even, to work out our salvation. You see, there's a salvation that we have that's to be worked out. Right? It's like if I'm going on a climb. If I'm going to climb Mount Everest, and for sure I'm going to make it, but man, I still got to bust through the climb. Maybe you can think of salvation in those terms. Certainly you will summit, but there will be a climb and some falls now and then. But you'll get there by God's grace because He's your strength. Jude 21, keep yourselves. So you see the command. You got to still do something. Obedience is still critical. It's God's means of finishing your salvation. In the love of God, waiting anxiously, so there's stuff we do still for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. 2:24, we saw that already. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal the Lord knows for His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord, so there's a responsibility there. We name His name and abstain from wickedness. We abstain from wickedness. And so our obedience, in effect, becomes a great testimony of the glory of God and His ability to preserve us in salvation. It testifies that we are His and He is keeping us. And we want Him to get glory and have that testimony. So that's why all the commands to obey are critical and obeying is critical. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 4:16, pastorals here, Paul says this, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy. Yes, you're saved, but pay close attention. The Greek there also means take heed to yourself. Watch over yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You see that there. For as you do, watch this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So God's elect will persevere. However, there's always a visible means by which God works and they obey to the end, i.e. paying attention to one's life and doctrine. And the Greek, therefore, will ensure both your salvation. It actually means you will save yourself and you will save those who hear you. He's not meaning you will atone for their sins, but you will become God's sovereign means of completing the salvation of those who are truly elect so that they persevere to the end. So this is why, like, leadership and teaching and disciple making are critical. These are critical things. I like what Piper said once. He says, pastors, save the saints. He doesn't mean die for their sins. He means obey, equip, teach, live a holy life, be an example to them. Why? So that you become God's means of them completing their salvation and showing, of course, they're saved after all. Questions so far? Cool. Everyone's on board here. Okay, letter F. Ask the question this way. Is there a higher authority and judge than God who can revoke God's work of justification on His people? That's what you must say in some sense if you say that God's salvation can be lost. Romans 8. I'm sorry, I skipped letter E there. Salvation in Scripture is a process from eternity past to eternity future. We looked at this in election. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these who He predestined, He called. Those who He called, He justified. Those who He justified, He glorified. And of course, glorified means in heaven, sinless state with Him. I mean, that verse alone, you see the scope of salvation from past to future, eternity past, eternity future. It's a done deal, guys. Rejoice. Someone who has been elect, someone who is yet to be born and is elect for salvation to trust in Christ, God sees them as good in heaven. They're as good as they're in heaven because He's so secured us. So then, letter F, is there a higher authority? Romans 8:31. Paul's building on this. What then shall we say to these things? And this, of course, is sort of in the context of suffering and struggle in this present life. He says this, if God, so he's rationalizing here, hypothetical case, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, God is the one who in the courts of heaven declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns? No one can condemn you. No actual charge of condemnation can hold up against God's elect in the courts of heaven. Why? Not because of what they've done, but because of the historical event of the cross. This is why it's so important that we speak of Christianity as it's a historical faith, in the sense that the events by which God accomplishes our salvation are etched in history. The foremost, of course, before us is the cross, which we're going to study at length tonight in the next couple of weeks. It happened. It's there for us to see, to look at, to behold, to remember, right, that happened. So therefore, Paul says, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And he reaches back to not just God's saved, but the elect. Why? Because He chose them in eternity past. It's done. Christ was raised, He who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Letter G, assurance also then. So the logical conclusion is we have assurance based on the finished work. Assurance is the humble, joyful confidence which a believer has that he is irrevocably a child of God and has eternal life. So many verses on this. Romans 8, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Fear of what? We could lose our salvation. We could disobey ourselves out of God's favor. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of children, heirs also. And that word heir there is important because an heir with someone, it connotates the idea that there's going to be an inheritance. So if there's going to be an inheritance, then you're not going to be disowned because you have something in the future coming. So Paul's using all these words to express the glory and security of our salvation. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, however, conditioned, not to save us, but as God's sovereign means of persevering, if we suffer with Him. We don't always like that if right there, do we? If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. There's a great glory in suffering. So there's a sense in which we have to rethink our trials and our weaknesses. There's a glory in it. 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. How can you be ashamed, Paul, for suffering? For I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. He's able to guard it. What? Guard what? Me. My salvation. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know you have eternal life. 1 John, in a sense, The whole book is written to have assurance of salvation. Things like obedience, love for the brethren, love for God, and so on. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of great glory. So, it must also be remembered then, letter H there, that security and assurance, while related, do have different perspectives. So, security is one thing, but assurance is another. You might say security is sort of objective and assurance is subjective. What do we mean by that? From the divine perspective, the issue is black and white. Genuine believers are eternally secure. God has you, He's guarded you, you're saved forever. However, from human perspective, letter two there, we may not always have unshakable assurance. Why? Some of you, if you've been saved for any amount of time, there's been droughts in your life where you're like, man, am I actually saved? Because I don't know sometimes. A couple factors here. Number one, disobedience could lead us to doubt. Disobedience certainly is. Obedience, in some sense, is God's means of giving us that security, that subjective sense of security with Him, relationship, assurance that we're His. Trusting in our works can lead us to doubt. Well, we might get a little dose of Roman Catholic syndrome now and then, where we start to doubt because we're just looking so much. Have I done enough to honor God? Well, Christ is the one that's done everything. You can't do enough. You obey in light of, not for, to gain salvation. Number three, improper shepherding and teaching. Like so many people we run into here that have been improperly taught on the sovereignty of God, election, the atonement, conversion. That you have to get things like higher baptisms of the Spirit and extra doses and fillings and blessings of the Spirit. And these are just very unhelpful doctrines. Heretical doctrines that lead people down wrong paths. We're secure not by extra feelings, but by the one work of Christ on the cross. So then, letter I there, theologically, eternal security cannot be made to mean that the person who believed is saved, no matter what he does and how he lives. Okay, this does need to be said. What do we mean by that? Well, first, this does not mean that good works maintain objectively an individual salvation. Okay? It does mean, though, that good works evidence a genuine salvation. We talked about this last week. Which will persevere until death glorification. Works are not that which keeps our salvation, but evidence that one's salvation is kept by God. That's an important distinction there. Underline that. Good works are not that which keep one's salvation, but evidence that one's salvation is indeed kept by God Himself. Now those, however, who continue, there's these warnings all over, and I only gave a couple. At the same time, we have to say this. Those who continue in the practice of sin and apostasy, they're doomed. They're in a bad place. The Hebrews 6 category, I didn't put that in there. We've studied that recently. But Ephesians 5, this you know with certainty. No immoral, impure person, covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What kind of empty words, Paul? That you can just sort of live in patterns of immorality and impurity and idolatry and think that you have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. You can sort of hold on to the world in one hand and Christ in the other. Paul's saying, do not let anyone deceive you. Those are empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, appropriate demeanor that they are enemies. The cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then, of course, a strong one here in Hebrews 10. This is similar to Hebrews 6. For if we go on sinning willfully, in other words, if someone has come to you and been like, man, please turn from that. And you're like, no, you continue to sin willfully. Please turn from that. No, you continue to sin willfully. There's a warning here. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, it seems like that's salvific language there. He's been sanctified. What does that mean? How can someone be sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but yet still, backing up a few verses there, be consumed, expect terrible judgment? Sanctified can be used in many senses. Here, the context determines it, which is similar to Hebrews 6, where Paul says those who have tasted, they partook of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that they're objectively sanctified, set aside as holy, because they've trusted in the finished work of Christ. It's the idea that they've been exposed. They've been exposed to great blessing by hearing teaching, seeing godly lives lived out, had people who love them and come and say, please, friend, turn from the sin. And they've been sanctified in a sense by seeing the sanctified community of God's people, being in church, warming a pew, fellowshipping with people who love Christ, and kind of been exposed to that. And so they've heaped greater judgment on themselves because they've heard teaching and heard teaching and heard teaching and heard teaching. But then at the end of the day, they say, no, thank you. There's a more terrifying judgment unless they repent. In other words, they're held to a greater standard. And so we've heard in a couple of weeks ago, as far as eternal rewards in heaven, degrees of rewards in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And there will be greater punishment in hell for people who have been exposed to teaching but say, no, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you. That's why the writer of Hebrews here says, man, unless they repent, it's a terrifying expectation of judgment. The better that they hadn't heard any teaching and go to hell, rather than they are in a church and people are loving on them and confronting their sin, than to say, no, thank you, and turn away. They're in far worse of a place. So like Paul, we have the broken attitude, a broken demeanor for people in that state. Questions about that? I want to say to us, but if I could echo Ephesians 5, Paul's words, let no one deceive us, brothers and sisters. Let no one be deceived here. This isn't just sort of a carnival where we can just buy a ticket and we're in and it's a free-for-all. No, our works never, we would never say, achieve our salvation, but they evidence that God is working a good work in us that He's begun. Letter J there, constructively then, the teaching on security and the apostatizing warnings combined. So first, for one, to provide the believer with assurance and also to motivate us. They're God's means of grace. Let's get kicking here. Motivate the believer to repent and strive after godliness. I like this quote here. The writers of the New Testament wrote their books to people, ones who had attached themselves to the church by a profession of faith. They were not so naive as to presume that all who would come into contact with their letters were regenerate individuals, as we wouldn't be so naive to assume that today. Everyone who shows up here tonight at 4 and 7, respectively, we can't be so naive to assume that everyone's saved. Right? We pray to God that they would be. However, they did not question or disparage the professed faith of their readers. The apostles addressed the church according to its profession. We do that. We do the same here. It's one thing if someone is coming to Cornerstone and hasn't made a profession and it's kind of like, yeah, I'm checking this out and cool. You know, we don't focus so much on calling them morality and calling them to morality and calling them to morality. We call them to faith in Christ. We love them. We're patient. We teach. We put the gospel before them. It's quite another, though, when you see this in the apostolic letters. When someone then makes that profession, it's a whole other story. It's a whole other story, right? The apostles, as he says, address the church according to its profession, and its manner included tests, exhortations, admonitions to depend solely upon grace. However, at the same time, warnings against apostasy by which the readers could measure their own profession and ascertain their status. That's helpful. That's so healthy. Well, don't question me. Dear brother, please, we have to question one another. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, Paul says, to see if you're saved. Test yourselves. Then Erickson says this is a good quote here. The practical implication of our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance is that believers can rest secure in the assurance that their salvation is permanent. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. On the other hand, however, our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance allows no room for indolence or laxity. There's a healthy balance there. Healthy balance of grace and responsibility. And to go a little deeper on that idea of warning and so on, God disciplines, letter K there, His true children when they are in sin. Please note this, underline whatever, as a gracious means to preserve their salvation. The discipline of God is God's expression of His love. Hebrews 12:5, look what He says. And you have forgotten the exhortation was addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Why? Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is a good thing. And guess how God's discipline often comes? Through other people. The one another's. I don't like that person who's coming to me. They're sent by God, friend. They're sent by God. It's healthy. This is just healthy stuff. And next page here. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So then, thus God's discipline ought to give us assurance of salvation. Letter L, lastly here, the perseverance of God's people. We see this through trials, evidence, security, and salvation. When someone goes through a hard time and they just keep praising God. Look at 1 Peter 1 here. He's talking, and Peter's writing to those in great persecution, those who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you greatly rejoice, even now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice in inexpressible and full joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Good stuff there. Your struggles are means of God proving your salvation is going to be kept no matter what. Okay? So then in summary, just a couple points here. We've got a few minutes. Letter A there. We do nothing to contribute to our salvation, neither can we do anything to lose it. It seems impossible, given all the information, to conceive of affixing negative prefixes to salvation's terminology. In other words, unredeemed, de-justified, and so on. Furthermore, it's impossible to conceive of the opposite of passing from death to life. However, God prevents this misconception. The 41 times in the Greek there, he says, life eternal. Zoein aionion. Life eternal. Eternal life. What does eternal life mean? It means eternal life. Eternal life. It seems equally impossible, letter D there, given the declarations of Scripture on absolutely nothing being able to take the believer out of the Father's hand or separate him from God's love. It's impossible to deny letter E there, the clear declarations on preservation unto blamelessness. So the biblical assurance then, it's the most valuable possession anyone can have, is certainty concerning your eternal destiny. Move down to letter G there, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Once again, we keep turning there because these 150 guys just wrote things so biblically accurate, so helpful. On assurance of salvation, he says this, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, in Christ, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability or unchangeability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ, in other words, what he's accomplished and he still holds us, the abiding of the Spirit, the sealing, in other words, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all, which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Turn the page to page 10 real quick, guys. Look at letter J real quick. I want to finish up here. We'll end here. The idea of, look at that quote there, once saved, always saved. Do you see that there? It's not the best way to think of eternal preservation. Well, once saved, always saved. That's not the most helpful terminology because it creates a passive letter I there, a passive view of salvation and sanctification. We're not saved by works, nor do we remain saved by works. God only saves those who persevere in faith. It's better to use that word preservation or perseverance. Perseverance then, letter 3, genuine belief in Christ as Lord and Savior with accompanying fruit, not perfection, is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And therefore, that work of the Spirit enables us to keep on believing. Letter K, though, those who fall away from Christ, despite an appearance of devotion in the past, unless they repent, proved to never have been elect, effectually called, and converted, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they are never among us. Though we may struggle, let our elder, to hold on to Christ, we can be sure he holds on to us. The only reason you can hold on to Christ is because he holds on to you. That is the reason why you don't fall away, because he isn't letting go of you. The one presupposes and necessitates the other. Any questions, guys? Comments? Anything unclear? Roland.
We tried meeting with these friends this past week, and he is just determined to say, you can give up your salvation.
You walk away.
And we're frustrated.
Yeah.
Because of the if, like if we suffer with
them. Sure. Yeah, and the most helpful thing there, people who insist on you can walk away, is to have really essentially two columns, one of the if statements and another column with all of the, like Romans 8:29-30, Romans 8:31-34, John 10:27-30, all these statements of, I mean, the absolute security of God, and showing them that, look, these are means of, in effect, God accomplishing your salvation that is secure in the end and the beginning. And I think people insist on those things because they're at a point where they're not sure if they want to be all in for Christ yet. They're not sure if they want to come all the way to Christ. They're still sort of, well, I have things I want to sort of hold on to, and I don't know about this, and maybe you can leave, maybe you can't. It's kind of a revolving door sort of thing. I'll come in and out, you know, and all we can do is just show them what the Word of God says and pray for them. And just, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Man, be all in. Believe. Put yourself in the channel of grace by obeying. Just plug in. Sit under the teaching of the Word. Get discipled. And hopefully God will accomplish salvation in you if you trust in Him. Okay? Cool, guys. Thank you. Thank you for your time and for your commitment to the class here. We'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you. We thank you that you hold on to us, that salvation indeed is secure. That you have chosen us from the foundations of the world, Lord. You redeemed us through Christ. You seal us with the Spirit. It's a done deal, Jesus, and we praise you. May we celebrate that, Lord. May we have comfort in struggles. And even in times of disobedience, may we repent and come back to you, Lord, trusting in you. You hold us, therefore we can hold you, Lord. Bless now my brothers and sisters here, Lord. May we go into corporate worship full of joy, full of excitement, ready to worship you with our full attention, our undivided devotion and attention to you, Jesus, so that your name would be made famous. In your name we pray. Amen.